started on Ephesians chapter 3 last week. I got through on the reading, the first 13 verses, but we'll go back and pick up because I want to add to or complete some of the thinking that I presented last week, particularly on two concepts that, as I mentioned last week, can be, to some people, a little controversial in teaching. But I'm going to share as I see things, and I think it's up to you then to form your opinions of if this is what's meant by what God is saying, what Paul is writing. But the two concepts are basically dispensations or administrations of God's grace and God's ways, His divine agenda. And the second concept is the term mysteries. We're going to talk about the mysteries that are described in the New Testament that were concealed, let's put it that way, in the Old Testament, not needed to be revealed until the New Testament. And then, of course, the dispensations. I shared these with the people last week, the seven dispensations of God's prophetic plan, or God's divine agenda through the ages and to the age to come. And so we'll repeat a little bit of that, but then I did not at all get into these seven mysteries, which I think if you've studied them, you'll be ahead of the game on it. If you haven't, never heard these kind of things, hopefully it will open your thinking to what's intended. So that's my thoughts on it. So let me turn back to the other outline of the chapter, and then we'll get into this. But let's begin, as we always do, with a time of prayer and prepare ourselves for what God has for us to see this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. As we thank you always, each and every time we can gather together, not only in this place, but wherever two or three are gathered in your name. We know you're there in the presence. So we ask for your presence, your filling of your Holy Spirit at this time to be with us, to guide us in our time of study, to be as we're in your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your inspired word, your word that is truth. Help us to continue to seek that truth. Help us to grow in our understanding of what it is that your intentions are for us to see in your word. So we ask you that now, Lord, as we continue to study Ephesians. We thank you for the word that you gave to Paul back in the first century, that we can continue to look at and study and grow in our understanding, and help us to further and more completely understand the way that you operate, the way that you administer your kingdom. So I ask for your guidance and your Holy Spirit this morning, that what we study and teach and discuss will be true to your word, and that you'll open our minds and our hearts to greater understanding of what your word is saying. Thank you, Lord, for this time and each of the people gathered here. We just dedicate what we're doing here this morning to you, to your glory, and to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you said this first part of Ephesians chapter 3, I titled Paul describing himself as a preacher to the Gentiles in general. And the first question I had on the handout sheet that I handed out last week, but for those that are new this week, you hopefully have it in front of you now. So let me just give you a quick synopsis of what we discussed last week on that and answer to this question. Because there's three verses in this first section that describe, to some degree, Paul's relationship to the Gentiles. It's a very special calling, a very special relationship. So there in verse 1 of chapter 3, he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. So he is a preacher but a prisoner also. A prisoner, he was in prison, as we have come to believe with the writing of Ephesians in Rome. And so writing to the Ephesians and described himself as a bondservant, as a prisoner, not only physically in prison in Rome, but also a preacher as a prisoner, bondservant of Christ, in sharing the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. Then we also have in verse 6 of that section where it talks about the mystery. The mystery, which is one of these special mysteries that we'll be talking about, described here in Ephesians 3. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So here, he reveals, Paul was given the privilege by God to reveal this mystery. This mystery that had been concealed in ages past. But now the Gentiles were equally equivalent to come into God's kingdom, the family of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, and become heirs. Heirs to all that God offers through the gospel. So Paul is the one sharing that message, the mystery. And then verse 8 also talks about, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles. So this is where we get the emphasis that he is a preacher to the Gentiles. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, and I mentioned a couple of these last week, Paul describes himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, one who sent by God. One particular that I referred to is Romans 11:13, and there are a couple others I believe as well. But so he is called the apostle to the Gentiles as well. But in 1 Timothy 2:7 also he describes himself as a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So he put all those things together. And there may be others that I've missed. But he calls himself a prisoner, basically calls himself a preacher, calls himself an apostle, calls himself a teacher. All intended specifically for the Gentiles. Very special role in God's ministry, or his dispensation, his administration of his grace. Particularly with this notion in chapter 3, that the gospel and the grace of God is extended equally to the Gentiles. And Paul is the messenger primarily bringing that message to the Gentile people. Okay, then we got into, in that second question on the sheet, we got into the discussion on what does it mean to be a dispensation or administration of God's grace. And I use several different terms that are equally used. Synonyms to dispensation and administration are an economy, a stewardship, a management, if you will, a divine agenda. We're going to be talking about the divine agendas of God throughout the ages, throughout the prophetic, past, present, and future. And then also, I call it, this is just my term, I haven't really read this anywhere, but I really like the term God's administration or dispensation of how he does things is a means to an end. It doesn't change the end result. Salvation just comes in one way, and we know what that way is. It does, the different dispensations do not change how people are saved. This is how God administers it, how he shares, how he lets people know. And so that was kind of the definition part. And then I challenged you, because I challenged myself in that third question on the sheet, how has God used different administrations or dispensations to reveal his grace in your life? And you can go back through your life, looking back on it, and you can look, I think all of us, hopefully, as we've grown in our faith, have had those critical points in our life where God just, you know, hit us across the head with a 2x4 or something major to bring us back to Him or to Him. And so I use things like, and so when you talk about the administrations of God through the ages, in our life too, we can look at how, even in the innocence of youth, innocence of infancy, not that we're innocent from sin, because we're by nature sinful. We're born sinful. But there is a sense in the infancy that we're given family. That's the intention. That's God's way. A family to bring us up in the way we should go, so that when we get older, we will not depart from Him. That doesn't always happen. Not every family is functional. Most are dysfunctional, in fact. And so that may not be the administration that was most meaningful to us, to all of us. There could have been somebody else that entered the picture that God brought across our path. Perhaps in our youth, in our teenage years, in our even young adult years, or maybe even later. It could be a teacher. It could be a pastor. It could be a co-worker. It could be a friend. It could be a neighbor. It could be another relative. All those things are different means for God to draw us to Him. And so that happens in our individual lives as well. And so we may see that happening. We also talked about how life's events, perhaps tragedy, perhaps difficult situation, perhaps unlawful situations. I know Bob encounters in the prison ministry the backgrounds of many different individuals who suddenly are incarcerated for whatever the offense that they've committed. And it opens an opportunity for them to be more reflective on their life and perhaps be more open to hearing, if not receiving, the gospel. So circumstances in our lives often change it. For me, I would say the greatest change in my life was midlife crisis. Suddenly you realize you aren't young anymore, and you have to really reflect upon what this is all about and what God gets your attention on things. And He brings events or He brings situations which you maybe didn't realize that at the time it was happening, that God was putting a calling on your life. And you respond out of a sense of need, sense of right and wrong, whatever the reason might be, and then you start seeing how God starts working. So everybody's individual situation is different. That's why for each one of us, you know, we can't compare our administration or how God administered grace to us the same as to someone else. And yet His grace is unlimited. It's a free gift. And so I think I'm bringing up that question just to help you reflect upon God's method of operation is different with the individual. And yet it doesn't change the end, the purpose, the end result that He desires. So I think that's kind of... So that then led us into, and this is what I want to review. I'll turn back and forth between these sheets because I didn't have this last week, and I want to put it in front of you. I didn't do a handout sheet. But I want to put this in front of you just for reflection. You don't have to agree with it, but it's how my studies of Scripture have led me to a greater understanding of God's divine agenda through the ages and the differences between each segment and what brought one to an end and a new one to a start. And often those interacted with covenants of God. So let's talk about these seven dispensations. Those that have studied dispensationalism will know, you know, what I'm talking about here. But let's go through them so that you understand that these aren't These aren't different results or different methods of obtaining salvation or being saved or making it to heaven or whatever terms people want to use. But it's through the ages how God has administered his agenda. So you had, we all know, if we believe the Bible, we believe what the Bible says, that there was a time in the past, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were created by God, that everything was perfect. Everything was very good, in fact, God said, after the 6 days of creation. But we know something happened after that. So we have, in the past of God's agenda, a time, according to Scripture, that was perfection, that was innocence, no sin, without sin. We don't have that today. We haven't had it since. So you can't tell me that even if we're down here on the dispensations of God now, it's still a fallen situation. Now, where we're headed, and I like to describe the direction where we're headed as a circle, not a straight line. We would often think in terms of straight line when we define history or define time frames, chronology. But what God started in the beginning with creation, God intends to bring it back to restoration. So when all is done, with everything in between, everything will once again be restored back to innocence. That's the time we all ought to be excited about and looking forward to. And we can. We can look forward to that with faith and confidence that it will be restored. But let's go back through the history of mankind. Innocence, Adam and Eve in the garden, without sin. What was that interrupted by? How did that come to an end? The fall. They were influenced by the deception, by the lies, by the ways of Satan. They bought into it. And they disobeyed God, broke his relationship with them spiritually. And the consequences of that is death. Spiritual death first, and ultimately physical death. We're all appointed once to die. And so death entered after the recognition of good from evil, eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so the time of innocence ended. So then what did God begin? God, in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, gave the first covenant, his first covenant, through Adam, that he would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. And that then would bring in a time after the fall of the second dispensation, which is conscience. Conscience, best description is knowing right from wrong, or good from evil. Because they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So now they were aware of all that God knew. There's a difference between good and evil. Not everything is good after the fall. In fact, there's more evil than there is good in so many ways. But conscience, we now know the difference between right and wrong. It's built into us. And so conscience became a dispensation after the fall, all the way through what we generally say the time of the flood. Life was still lengthy. Read the genealogies in Genesis 5. Most of them lived 900 and some years, or thereabouts, of those first 10 generations to Noah. But something happened then again at the time of the flood. Because God got so, upset with man's conscience, because everything was wicked, everything was evil. The evil that came into God's creation, he was ready to wipe it all out. He would just as soon have wiped everything out. But he found one righteous man who was still left. and that was Noah. And so through Noah and his family and the flood that cleansed the earth, that wiped out everything on the earth by water, you ended basically, not totally ended, because we still live under a sense of consciousness. I mean, we still have that built into us. We still naturally have a sense of right and wrong, even though many people are so dumbed down to it that they don't know the difference. I mean, they don't act upon the difference. But we still operate under a sense of conscience. But as far as dispensation, God's method of operating with his people, with his creation, after the flood, something different happened. And first of all, God made a promise to Noah and to mankind after the flood with the rainbow. And he said, I'll never wipe out the earth again by water. And through that promise, he then established, in a sense, a new order of things, but still that was rebelled to. Okay, because following the flood, if you follow the story in Genesis, you have the nations starting to develop. The nations formed out of the sons of Noah. Different parts of the world, different races, if you will, are often believed attributed to that distinction that was initiated back after the flood. Because we are all descendants, one way or another, of not only Adam and Eve, but Noah and his wife, but one of their sons. And so human government became the next order of things. And when you think of the ordinances of God, or the way God's operated spiritually, he formed family back after, well, in the garden, but then even after the fall in the garden, and Adam and Eve had their children. And so family was formed. But God also established government as an order for man to operate under. But man ran away and rebelled with that. Think about that. The Tower of Babel is all part of that process. Man wanted to not do what God said, spread out, multiply. Instead, they wanted to form their own little kingdom, and they wanted to build this Tower of Babel so that they would be looked to. And that, again, was in disobedience to God. But God still used it. And so human government came out of that order. But then that wasn't sufficient, because most of the human government was evil. And again, it didn't do things God's way. And so what God then worked through is a promise. He called man again. A man out of Babylon. Out of Ur, of Babylon. And it was a man by the name of Abram. And God, in fact, changed his name later to Abraham. And he gave him a promise. And so we not only have the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, but he made a promise with Abraham by walking the blood trail before the law was given. Remember. And so that promise, two things. You got to remember, two things were given to Abraham as promise. We often emphasize the one, but diminish the other. It was a seed and a land. A seed and a land. Who was the land given to? The land was given to Abraham and his rightful descendants through Isaac and Jacob, not through Ishmael. And that's where the great battle still stays today. Fighting over all this territory, fighting over these locations, fighting over the most important city in the whole world, the city of God, Jerusalem. Why did God say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because he knew that would be the embattlement spot, and will be until Christ returns. And we should know that. It shouldn't surprise us. So the fourth dispensation is promise, with an Abrahamic covenant. But following that, because God had a plan to form a nation, to create a nation out of a people, out of a called person, and ultimately the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel, would begin a nation building. A nation, God's nation, Israel. And that was formed while in captivity in Egypt. And he would use Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And so we have, following the promise, we have a specific covenant for the people of Israel on how they should live, how they should operate, to be obedient to God, to live in the blessings of God, the benefits of God, and not be cursed. There are blessings and curses. God describes them in Deuteronomy. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do this, and you do this instead, you will be cursed. And we see through the ages how that curse has played out and continues to play out in so many ways. And so the law, and that was founded with the Mosaic Covenant on Mount Sinai. And the Mosaic Covenant not only included the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that God put in the Levitical Code, but it also includes the feasts of God. And this becomes very interesting when you couple the dispensations with the feasts. Because there's an order for God showing himself, revealing himself, showing how he is administering things, and how he will bring things to a resolution, to a final restored order, not only in the dispensations that we've seen through history, but in the feasts that God gave to his people. And so, where are we at? Get to number six on the dispensations. The age of grace. The age of the church. And this began at Calvary and ultimately with the filling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus died on the cross. So the age of grace is what we are operating in. We're in the age of grace, the age of the church. That will continue. To when? We're not quite sure. But I think most of us that love to study God's Word relative to what's going on around us, I have a hard time believing that it cannot be too much longer that this age of grace will be come to an end. And then there has to be things that happen between the age of grace, the fulfillment of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles, till Christ returns, called the tribulation period, calling his second coming. At the end of that period, and him setting up his kingdom, his millennial kingdom, his thousand-year reign on earth, which will be followed for eternity with the kingdom of God. And so we have the age we're in, number six, and we have one big one to come. And that's what we're all looking forward to. Some people call it looking forward to heaven. Well, this is more than heaven. It encompasses heaven, the concept of heaven, but it is the kingdom of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning forever and ever, and the eternal kingdom where he and the Father will jointly rule and reign forever. And the light of the city, the New Jerusalem, will be their light, will not need the sun. Just amazing things when you study what is expected, or what we can know from Scripture on the future. Okay, so those are the seven dispensations. I've talked about these before, but I just put them there as kind of a reference. These are the things that happened with Christ's first coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and him sending the Holy Spirit. And we're in the time of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great harvester. He's taking the calling. He's calling the bride of Christ to come in. And so we're in the summer, if you will,
I'm thinking late summer, but it may not, we may have much more time to face, but we're in the weeks, we're in the long period of the summer between, actually the summer between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. What's interesting here, when you kind of line these up, I believe there's a connection between the dispensation 5 and feast number 5, which is the Feast of Trumpets. It's an interesting concept. Many of you have maybe heard me touch on this. It's in Jewish tradition, so I'm not saying it's biblical strictly, but it has a lot of thought-provoking imagery. What happened at Mount Sinai when God called Moses up to the top of the mountain? Called him up. What sounded? The ram's horn. The blowing of the ram's horn called Moses up to God, to the top of Mount Sinai. What is going to happen when God calls his own up to him at the end of the age of grace? The trumpet will sound, believed to be, perhaps, blown by God himself. Some think Gabriel will blow the horn. But God himself, who apparently blew the horn back in Mount Sinai, because there's no other reference, if you read that in Exodus 19, who blew the horn? I believe it was God blowing the horn, calling Moses up here to initiate the age of the law. And I believe God will blow the trumpet, or have his archangel blow the trumpet at the calling up of his own, which we generally refer to as the rapture and resurrection of the believer. And so you have the Feast of Trumpets lined up in the fifth dispensation. And the only way we receive grace, can live under grace, can have grace, is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So atonement speaks very connected to grace. You cannot have grace, you cannot experience the grace of God without the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And then this one, particularly, is exciting because the Feast of Tabernacles is living God's presence with us. Jesus came and tabernacled among us when he came the first time. He's going to return again, and he's going to tabernacle, or more correctly, operate out of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, as I see it, Ezekiel's temple. And so the kingdom on earth, under Christ's rule and reign, will take place for 1,000 years, followed by an eternity. So, okay, I spent quite a bit of time on that. I hope that, you know, gives you something to think of.
I just think when you said the promise and the curse, you know, blessing Israel, blessing Israel. There's an article in the Billy Graham magazine, Decision. There's an article in there about all of that.
Okay.
Quite a long article. And he really has shown how America has now gotten her in a position that they can no longer be blessed because they are not blessed.
Yeah, the blessings and curses because of Israel. I assume that's what he shared.
Really, really interesting, right?
Yeah. It's always been believed, generally in the Christian community, that America has been under the blessing of God, particularly since 1948, when the nation of Israel was founded. But even prior to that, as Israel was being called back to their own country, and how America supported that effort. And so there's a lot of thinking that where we moved as a nation, particularly under our administration, to desert Israel, to move away from Israel, let Israel go it alone. In fact, almost associating with the Persians, if you will, on this negotiation, just as in the days of Esther, you know. There's a lot of history repeating. And when you look at the biblical things, I think it's very significant. And so the curses that God described to Abraham back when he gave his promise to Abraham. I will bless you, and I will bless your descendants and your people. But all people will be blessed by you. But those who curse you will be cursed. And he repeated that after Abraham was gone, too, to the people, to Israel in the book of Numbers, that nations or people who curse Israel will be cursed. And so I'm sure that's what Billy Graham was writing about, how that curse is going to be playing out. And it's hard not to believe that we are not under a curse of some kind as we see what's happening in our nation. You know, all this civil unrest and these uprisings and factions against factions and then, you know, some orchestration of some kind of event of political or military. I don't know if anybody's read about the Jade Helms 15. What there is to it, many, but it's all the border states. They're supposedly in summer between July 15th and September 15th, supposed to be orchestrating, arresting people, you know, going in. Who knows? It could be just rumor, but there's enough going on from former military people. These aren't just crazies, you know, just loonies. So I encourage you to, you know, as you want to, study that yourself, because there could be something this summer that we may see the government moving in.
So have there been other times in history when America hasn't supported Israel?
But not even close to this.
But yeah, okay, but what about when Hitler was...
No, we're talking since the formation of the Nation of Israel, 1948. Oh, okay. And that was Harry Truman that played a vital part in that, our president at the time. He was a Christian. I'm not sure he always operated totally as a Christian, but he was a Christian. And he believed in the role of Israel. And he believed in the importance of helping them to find their own state. And we've been there to help Israel in many of their battles and giving them weapons and so forth. And so, yes, I would say probably the least of the presidents was Jimmy Carter. Previously, Jimmy Carter was still is not a supporter of Israel. He's a Palestinian supporter, and so to support the Nation of Israel as such is Ronald Reagan was, George Bush one or two, and one, even Bill Clinton, I guess, was pretty much a supporter of Israel, or at least on the surface. So yeah, this is new territory. This is extremely new territory that we've entered into in a relationship that our country is projecting. Not only to our friends, and Israel is our greatest friend, our greatest ally in the Middle East, but also we're projecting to our enemies. As well, the weakness that we're projecting to our enemies. Okay, just quickly to finish the dispensation. These are the four references that I mentioned last week of Paul using the term. It isn't always in all the translations called dispensation. The King James uses that translation, but it's the same word. It's okonomos. I wrote it on the other sheet. And there are four that Paul mentions, one in 1 Corinthians, two here in Ephesians, and one in Colossians. And I really like this one here to understand dispensationalism, because God does everything in an orderly manner in the fullness of time. And so even as we can become impatient, wanting Christ to return, or whatever our greatest desires are, we have to realize that things only happen when God has put everything in place and the fullness of time has arrived, just as when Christ came the first time. And so that dispensation of the fullness of time is part of God's administration, his divine agenda. But here we're talking about the dispensation of grace, which opened the doors for the Gentiles and the Jews to come in to God's divine order. And then there's just a dispensation in Colossians 1:25 that's called in general the dispensation of God. God is a God of dispensation. He operates in order. He has an agenda. He manages things. He operates things. Okay, let me get to the other concept in the last minutes we have here, because I didn't get to this last week, and I put it on the board here for your own review and study. And I could get into probably a full Sunday of just talking about this, but I won't. I encourage you to study this yourself, and if you have questions or want to talk about it at a later point, we can. In order, in the scripture, I take it in order from Romans, not necessarily in order by how Paul received them or wrote them. Actually, the seventh one was given to John in the book of Revelation. So let's just go through these. I'm gonna read the verses just so. Romans 11. Again, on the blessings of Israel and the importance of blessing Israel, I think it's vitally important for the church to understand what Romans 11 is talking about. Because Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and gives a total consideration or thought to Israel past, present, and future. So when we are talking about Romans 11, the third of those three chapters, which is an insertion, these three chapters are almost like an addendum put in the middle of the book of Romans. But when we understand what this is saying, now, there's debate on the specific meanings of this, but let me read these two verses. And you just let your mind, if you haven't studied it in depth yourself, let your mind just kind of lead you to what this is saying. Paul has led off the first part of Romans 11 by asking the question to the Romans, did the Jews stumble and fall beyond recovery? In other words, when the Jews rejected Jesus at the time of the cross, and God took the gospel to the whole world, the Gentiles were allowed to come in. That's Ephesians 3 here. And so there's a lot of discussion. There is today in the particularly the non-dispensational parts of the Christian faith. Most of the non-dispensational elements of the Christian church do not accept the separate role of Israel. Israel is just a nation. It's a political entity. It has nothing to do with God's order of things. This is called, in religious terms, theological terms, as replacement theology. Much of the organized church, many of the largest denominations of the Christian church, practice replacement theology. Meaning that the church has replaced Israel for all of God's covenants. In other words, all these past covenants no longer had anything to do with the nation of Israel. They all have fallen, gone to the entity that God is working through, which I describe as the age of grace, the church. And therefore, there's no need for Israel as a separate, distinct nation. Israel is just a political entity. After all, they don't all believe in Christ anyway. So how can you say there's a special role for Israel in God's plan? But this is what Paul was addressing. That's why I encourage, and I've tried to encourage others who teach replacement theology to read Romans 11, for Pete's sakes. It's talking about you here. I mean, I take the time to read this whole thing, but please read it yourself once again. Let me just read some of the excerpts from the early part before we get to verses 25 and 26. Paul's answering the question, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. How much clearer can you be than that? There's a purpose in God's plan to bring about, to bring in the Gentiles. And it had to happen the way God did it because the Jews had to reject. The Jews had to reject Christ as their Messiah for God to bring in the Gentiles. We're all here as Gentiles, I believe, because of that. We have salvation brought to us that we don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. Okay. So, but he's saying this. He's not done away with it. Then he goes on and says, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So when God restores all this, restores the promises to Israel, restores the role of Israel in God's total plan, it will be even greater riches than before the rejection. And then it describes them as the root of the olive tree. Israel is the root. And you can't have fruit, you can't have a tree without the root. You can graft branches in, you can bring others in, and that's what's happened with the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been grafted into the root of the olive tree as wild branches. And so he then warns, and this is a very important warning. This is what I want all those who teach replacement theology to listen to. Verse 20. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. The Jews' branches were broken off and allowed the Gentile branches to be grafted in because of unbelief. And you, Gentiles, believers, stand by faith. And then this term, Paul writes, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he will not spare you either. And then verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. The Jews will be grafted back in to the olive tree. This is where then it comes to this conclusion of Paul in verse 25. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant again. Ignorance is an important thing to Paul. Don't be stupid. Don't ignore this. Reflect on it. And then he describes this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Mysterion. Something not recognized before, not known before, hidden in the past. Brothers, he's talking to the believers, the brothers in Christ, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced, this is so important, what's happening now? What's happening in our times right now? What's happened from the first century till now? This is it. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, not all, but part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. The fullness of time. Until the last Gentile comes into the kingdom in the age of grace, Jesus will not come back. We don't know what that is. We don't know who that is. We don't know what the timing of that is. But that's what Paul writes. And when that happens, this is what he then writes. And this is the mystery. And so all Israel will be saved. Not all Israel has been saved, will be saved. And who will they be? Not all the Jews that have ever been born. That's what some want to kind of make this do, that the Jews have a special dispensation. that they're under God's grace and have been, and that all the rejecting Jews of the past somehow will have a new chance. That's not what the Bible says. Those who have rejected Christ as their Savior, whether it's in the first century or in the 21st century, don't have a special dispensation of salvation, of grace. And so, all Israel will be saved. And that's the important thing. And we're in that time in which we see, and this is what gets so confusing and difficult for some people to accept, the distinct difference between Israel as an entity and the church as an entity, when right now as the church, the Jews and the Gentiles are both part of the church entity. But there's a special role in God's prophetic word for the nation of Israel. As a nation. God called them as a nation back here. And he gave them all the promises and prophecies at times. So we'll stop there with that. We'll pick up with the others because these are all vitally important to understanding. I'll just leave you with this and you can study it. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. The mystery of the rapture and resurrection of the believer. Again, you have a majority of the organized Christian church that doesn't believe it. So, we'll talk about that from 1 Corinthians 15 to 1 Thessalonians 4. But that is one of the mysteries that was given to Paul. Why was it not needed to be given before Paul? Why did it not need to be given by Moses? There was no need for it. There was not going to be a rapture of the Old Testament believers before the cross. In fact, you can't have a rapture without a resurrected and a reigning Christ. Christ cannot call you to himself before he had done the work. Save us. He had to go to the cross first. And he had to be raised from the dead and he had to ascend into heaven, sit at the right hand of God, and wait for the Father to tell him to go get his bride. And that's the period we're in. Anyway, there's some more interesting things to talk about here. And I get excited about it, as you know, so bear with me if I get too overbearing, but I hope it's helpful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, your inspired word, your exciting word. When we talk about your promises, talk about your agenda, talk about your plan, talk about what you've promised from the past and what you're promising to us today and for the future. We hold on to that promise by faith. We have the hope in you and our salvation through Christ and what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for those promises. Thank you for your actions and all that you've given us. And we just ask you now to continue to help us to grow in our understanding and in our faith that we may walk the walk. Help us to do that better now, even at this time, Lord, as we move into our time of worship. Help us to go into our time of worship now with a sense of anticipation, with excitement, to be ready to share with each other our hope, our faith, our salvation. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for those who are leading. We pray that their Holy Spirit will move upon those who share from up front, and that the message that you have to impart this day is directed towards all people who come into this place. But if there is anybody that comes into this place today who does not know Jesus as their Savior, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will be so active and directed that it will touch hearts and convert and change. Thank you for that continuing promise and the role that you ask us to play to share the gospel with others. We pray in Jesus' name.